Two lines from that song are just a perfect segue into our sermon this morning. I set my mind on Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me, and I transfix my gaze on Jesus' face. That's what we're going to try to do this morning in Mark chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 15. Mark is in your New Testament between the books of Matthew and Luke. Find the 15th chapter. As you're turning there, hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I can't believe that today marks the month countdown until Christmas. Anyone get a Christmas tree up over the last few days? Few people did. These are usually the same people who have been listening to Christmas music since August. But that's okay. No judgment here. I am with you. We've got our Christmas tree up. I am pro Christmas music before Thanksgiving. There's no reason we shouldn't celebrate Jesus' birth all year round. But man, we're in the Christmas season, television, commercials, the whole nine yards. I was just kind of scrolling through TV the other day, and I came across this show, and the show was called The Origins of Christmas. And so as a pastor, you know, my first impulse is, let's just see how horrible this is, how much they butcher, you know, what actually happened. And so I turned it on, and to my surprise, like 5 minutes into this show, I was hooked. The point of the show is it was taking these icons or symbols of Christmas and explaining how they came to be. So not symbols about like the nativity, the biblical story, but kind of cultural Christmas things that we think about, like mistletoe and Christmas cookies. Where did these things come from? In this particular episode was the story of the Christmas tree. I just kind of assumed we've always been doing Christmas trees, never really gave it much thought. But man, fascinating story about the Christmas tree. We don't know exactly where it came from. Our best bet is around 16th century Germany is kind of where the Christmas tree as we know it developed, where it started. In fact, there's a legend that the great reformer Martin Luther in Germany was the first one to put lights onto a Christmas tree. We can't verify that, but that's the legend. And as I'm sort of visualizing that in my mind, I'm picturing Martin Luther putting like real candles. This is pre-electricity, real candles on a live tree. And this is not a good idea, right? But that's where the legend comes from. The Christmas tree wasn't really well received in America at first, is what the show was talking about. The Puritans in the northeastern part of the United States, whom I love the Puritans, but they actually banned the Christmas tree at one time, which I don't love as much. But the Christmas tree has made a comeback, right? And so there's this fascinating story about this icon that we all see and that we're all familiar with, but we don't always know the story behind that. And that got me thinking that, you know, when it comes to icons and symbols, all peoples of all times from all geographic locations have used symbols and icons to represent things that are important to them. This is just part of the human condition. We communicate using symbols and signs. And so it should be no surprise that Christianity, too, has often used symbols and signs to communicate something about the faith of Christians. And because Christians have used symbols and signs throughout the history of the church, there should also be no surprise that there's a story behind how those signs and symbols developed. And there's a fascinating book written by a man named John Stott, who was a Christian writer and theologian, and he wrote a book called The Cross of Christ. And in this book, John Stott tells about the development of certain signs and symbols that we connect with Christianity. In the decades immediately following Jesus, so Jesus is just off the scene, he's been ascended into heaven, Christians immediately began to use symbols to communicate something about their faith. Doves, pictures or images of doves were a kind of a common a symbol that you would see people connect with Christianity. Athletes' crowns were another thing that early Christians often used to communicate their faith. Icons of fish, which you still see occasionally today, were very popular. In fact, the fish symbol kind of functioned as a code word, a code image that early Christians would use and display so that other believers knew that they were Christians. They were under immense persecution. And so that fish symbol stood for something, a particular phrase about Jesus being the Son of God, and they would use that to communicate with one another. One of the odd ones is that early Christians often used the symbol of a peacock. to communicate something about their faith. The peacock for the early Christians carried the idea of eternal life. But over time, from about 200 AD on, one symbol really began to emerge as the primary symbol of Christianity. Now, it's actually an interesting story of what did not emerge as the symbol that we connect with Christianity. It could have been a manger to signify God stepping out of heaven and being born as a man. It could have been a flame to signify God's holiness or the presence of God's Spirit dwelling with his people. It could have been a book to signify Jesus' teaching or to signify Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It could have been a throne to represent Jesus' eternal reign. But over time, none of those were the symbols, the signs, if you will, that emerged as that sign that people connected with Christianity. That sign was a cross, and it remains so to this day. And in his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott explains something about this development. He says this: they, being the early Christians, they wished to commemorate as central to their understanding of Jesus neither his birth nor his youth, neither his teaching nor his service, neither his resurrection nor his reign nor his gift of the Spirit, but his death, his crucifixion. In other words, these early Christians recognized that the cross is that blazing white-hot center of Christianity. Certainly, these other things are important. They're vital, but the cross is central. And over time, Christians began to sense that, and that's why the cross became that central symbol, if you will, connected with Christianity. And so today, we're going to take a look at that cross. We're going to fix our minds on Calvary. We're going to gaze at that white-hot center of our faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, kind of like staring at the sun, staring at the cross can be painful. It can be a little bit uncomfortable, but it's important. Staring at the sun with your physical eyes, that's about the worst thing that you can do for your physical eyes. But staring at the cross is about the healthiest thing that you can do for your spiritual eyes. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We want to recapture the weight of the cross. Perhaps you've grown numb or indifferent to the crosses because you see them all over the place. We want to recapture the gravity of this moment, the gravity of what this symbol communicates. And so we're going to look at it. We're going to look at Mark chapter 15, this chapter about the cross. We're not going to read every verse. I'm going to take some highlights, and we're just going to make a few comments about the cross. We're going to gaze at it. And then, once we get through the chapter, we're going to step back, and we're going to talk about, okay, what do we see here? What do we see when we gaze at this cross? What do we see when we walk through this chapter? And actually, what we're going to see are three distinct ironies in Mark chapter 15. Mark weaves some ironic moments throughout this entire chapter, and you may catch some of them as we talk about it. But I just want to pull out three distinct ironies that I think Mark uses strategically to help us sense the weight of this moment, the weight of this scene. So we're going to look at it, walk through Mark 15, we're going to step back, and we're going to talk about what are some ironic moments here that Mark strategically weaves into this narrative. So again, if you've got your Bibles, Mark chapter 15 is where we are going to be. Let me say a quick prayer for us, and then we will continue. Lord Jesus, we confess that we need you to help us understand your word this morning. We confess, God, that we bring so much into this room. Lord, we bring commitments, we bring fears, we bring difficulties, and Lord, would you please help us to focus on you. Lord, I pray that we would gaze seriously at your cross. Gaze at your word, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't drift off. I pray that we, God, would focus, and Lord, that you would speak to us. So open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to hear from you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here in Mark 15, verse 1, you can see that we're now in the morning after Jesus' trial and arrest. This whole year, we've been walking through the book of Mark. Last week, we left off where Jesus is accused wrongfully. He's betrayed by Judas, and he's arrested. And now here in verse 1, we see that it's morning. It's that morning after Jesus has sat through a couple trials. He's been accused. He's been mocked. And the morning has come here in Mark chapter 15. Here Jesus is delivered to Pilate. Pilate is a Roman leader over this area of Judea. And in verse 2, Pilate uses a title that I want you to look at in your Bible. He uses this title, King of the Jews. Now, this title that Pilate uses here is going to become an important sort of thread throughout this chapter. We see King of the Jews, this title, pop up 6 times just in the span of this chapter. Now, when it's used by Pilate and others, they are using it in a sarcastic way. They're trying to belittle Jesus by using this title. But Mark is strategic in allowing it to pop up over and over and over again. Mark wants you to understand as a reader, as a hearer, that these people, when they use the title King of the Jews, they're proclaiming more truth than they realize. Mark wants you to understand, even if they don't understand, Mark wants you to understand that this truly is the King who stepped down into this world to suffer on your behalf. In verses 6 through 15, we encounter something of a tradition where Pilate or other Roman leaders perhaps would exchange one prisoner for another. Verse 11 tells us that the crowd here, at the encouragement of the chief priests and the scribes, they ask for a man named Barabbas to be given back to them as the crowd and for the government to hold on to Jesus, even though Jesus is innocent. Now, we don't know much about this man named Barabbas. We know he's an insurrectionist, which means he's a rebel leader. This man has led revolts against the Roman government. This man has been guilty of some pretty heinous crimes. And yet the crowd asked for Barabbas to be freed so that Jesus would be condemned. And so Jesus is condemned to death, and Barabbas finds new life. From there, moving through the chapter, Jesus is led away, and Jesus is mocked by the Roman soldiers in verses 16 through 21. Now, Jesus is mocked multiple times throughout this entire narrative. Jesus is mocked by Pilate when he refers to him as King of the Jews. He's belittling him. Jesus is mocked by the crowds. Jesus is mocked here by the soldiers. The mocking would continue. Jesus is mocked even by the two men who he's crucified with, though one would eventually trust in Christ. But mocking is a key thread throughout this chapter, and that's what we see happening here. You know, as I was reading this, I think what this shows us, Jesus just continually being mocked over and over again. I think it shows us that what Jesus says in Matthew 10:24, that the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. What Jesus means there is that we should expect no different from a lost world when it comes to how they treat us as followers of Christ. If Jesus was mocked like this, we should not be surprised when the same happens to us. Listen, friends. There's no fine print in Christianity, right? There's no series of life-threatening situations at the very end of the commercial that the narrator rushes through in about 6 seconds so that you won't catch it. Christianity, the Bible itself, is very upfront about the fact that the Christian life entails suffering. It could be suffering at the hands of other people. It could be suffering because of sickness or pain or loss. But the Bible never shies away from the fact that suffering is a reality. Rather, what the Bible does is as we read it, it equips us to suffer well, just as Jesus suffered well here in this scene. But to me, this section of verses, this scene, apart from the crucifixion, really is the most nauseating scene of this entire chapter. The soldiers dress Jesus in a purple cloak, which is the color of royalty, right? They're mocking Jesus as a king. They fix this fake crown upon his head, a crown like Caesar would wear, and they're belittling him, dressing him like this. They, again, in verse 18, they refer to him sarcastically as King of the Jews. And then in verse 19, the Bible says, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. So here we see men who claim to be brave, mocking, belittling, and beating an innocent man, and they're having a good time doing it. I once read a book that had kind of a long, extended reflection on the nature of laughter that I could not get out of my mind as I was reading this passage in the Bible. And here's what the author of that book says. He says, laughter changes its tone within different contexts, so that just as there is the laughter of heaven, so also there is the laughter of hell. The laughter of heaven is all joy and acclamation, with so much delight in it and genuine merriment. But the laughter of hell is all hooting and jeering and catcalls. In heaven, the morning stars sing together and all the children of God shout for joy. In hell, they pick out something about you and they point at it. Then they mimic it. Then they all laugh in their treble voices. Friends, as we read these passages, think about this scene, we can almost hear the laughter of hell mocking the King of Heaven. And yet, how often do we mock Jesus by calling him Lord with our lips, but not Lord of our lives? Listen, if we're not careful, we can begin to look at Jesus the same way that these soldiers were looking at Jesus. Somebody who doesn't demand our respect. Somebody who doesn't demand our lives. Someone that we can contain. Someone who possesses no authority over us. And of course, according to the Bible, Jesus possesses all authority on heaven and earth. We can never contain Jesus. Jesus demands our lives. He demands our respect and our honor. Which is why this scene, Jesus' composure in this scene, just blows me away. And Jesus' grace upon me blows me away each and every day when I remember who this is. Now, as we continue down through the chapter, verse 21 says that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So Jesus is sent away from the soldiers, and he's sent on this journey to arrive at the place where he will be crucified. This man, Simon of Cyrene, is basically voluntold that you will carry the cross of Jesus. Jesus was likely too weak to carry the cross at this point. Now, the fact that Simon is named along with his two children is really interesting. What that does is that gives further proof of the historical reliability of this account. Because what these early readers could have done is they could have gone to Simon and asked him, did this play out the way that Mark wrote about it? Not only is Simon named, but his children are named too. So this account could actually be fact-checked for a few generations. And it was, and it stood that test. So this is a historically reliable account of what happened to Jesus. Verse 24 says that they crucified him, and they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And so we have Jesus here now hanging on a Roman cross. Now, when it comes to the crucifixion, often, you know, artwork or movies or messages, they will major on the gory details of this event. And certainly, Roman crucifixion was incredibly gruesome. But when we read the Bible, those gory details are actually not the emphasis, right? Mark gives us one verse here, and Jesus was crucified. The point is not what happened at crucifixion, as horrible and as awful as that was. The point is who it is who is being crucified. This is Christ the King, the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep upon this Roman cross. Listen, if the what of crucifixion, again, it was gruesome, but if the what of crucifixion, as gruesome as it was, the historical details about what they did to somebody, if that makes us bristle more than who it is that's actually being crucified in this moment, then we've missed Mark's entire point. So here we see Jesus is suspended. He's nailed to this cross, again, with a sign over his head, mocking him as the King of the Jews. And the mocking just continues. Look in your Bible at verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." As we keep going through this account, continue to keep your gaze on that cross. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So this is roughly noon to 3 p.m., right in the middle of the day. This supernatural darkness descends upon this scene. Now, throughout the Bible, when darkness shows up, it is a sign of God's judgment being poured out. You may remember in Exodus chapter 10, where God is about to judge the people of Egypt and Pharaoh himself because of their rejection of God. You may remember what happens. Right before that climax, as darkness rolls in, doesn't it? And it camps over that area for 3 days. Well, here what we see is that the darkness has overshadowed the scene, and God is pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. God was literally judging his son in this moment for your sins and my sins, for the transgressions of the world. God is pouring out his righteous wrath upon his son. Darkness almost functions here as a character. You may remember when Judas betrayed Jesus in John chapter 13, it says that Judas left that supper. He goes outside, and what does the Bible immediately say? It says it was night. The trial, the arrest of Jesus, it all happens under the cover of darkness. In fact, here in chapter 15, verse 1 tells us that it's morning. And here, the crucifixion happens at noon, and yet we still can't escape darkness in this account. Darkness is a constant presence, reminding the reader of the horrific nature of this event and the fact that none of this happened in the light. Darkness pervades the whole narrative, climaxing here with the supernatural darkness, symbolizing God's wrath poured out on Jesus so that he could forgive anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Now, in verse 34, Jesus quotes the first line of a psalm. Psalm 22 begins like this, and this is what Jesus says: my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, scholars differ on if Jesus was actually communicating a real sense of separation from God in this moment as he was bearing the wrath of the world's sins. Did he really sense separation from the Father? Or was he quoting Psalm 22 for a reason? Was he quoting Psalm 22 strategically? Did he go back and he pull out this one verse for a very specific reason? That reason being, Psalm 22 starts with that same line, but it ends in a very different way. It ends with restoration. It ends with rejoicing. It ends, if you will, with resurrection. And so did Jesus use this line to clue us in, to key us in on the fact that this will end well? It's probably the case that both are true, that Jesus really did sense a separation from the Father in this moment as God was pouring out his wrath. But I think it's also true that this is not a random quotation by Jesus, but Jesus is strategic in using this particular verse to remind us that something else is coming, that God will restore, that God will save. Now, verse 38 says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This signifies the abolishing of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament way of life that required sacrifices to be made for forgiveness. This is the final sacrifice Jesus is making. And then verse 39 says, And when the centurion's this professional executor, and when the centurion who stood facing him, Jesus, saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, this is an incredible moment because this man was a Gentile, not a Jew. And here he is standing before Jesus, confessing Jesus as the unique Son of God. I think this is Mark's way of foreshadowing that one day there would be billions of Gentiles like you and me who too would stand before the Lord Jesus and confess him as the unique Son of God. Now, I love that Mark includes verses 40 through 41. He does this for a reason. Mark references the women who are looking on from a distance there in verse 40. Verse 41 references these women who followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I think Mark does this for a reason. Do you remember where the men are at? The disciples? They hightailed it out of town, right? Man, at the slightest challenge, especially for Peter, who is challenged by this young girl, just simply asking him, "Don't you know Jesus Christ?" Peter just gets out of town. We know John comes back at some point, but the rest of the men disciples, these men who walked with Jesus, saw Jesus perform miracles, heard Jesus' teaching, they are out of sight. And yet here we've got these women, the ones that society looked down upon, the ones who had no social clout. They're faithfully following Jesus until the end. They're not complaining, they're not fleeing, but they're present. Listen, friends, it's not only the men disciples that we can learn something from in the gospel accounts. We can learn from these gospels from the female disciples as well. We can learn so much from these women who remained faithful to Christ up until the very end. And finally, in verses 42 through 47, we see Jesus' burial described. It's here that we meet Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 43, he was this religious leader who, it says in verse 43, took courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. It took courage for Joseph to do this because he was putting a lot of things on the line here. He was a religious leader, so he was putting perhaps some level of persecution on the line, certainly his reputation on the line. He was actually putting himself at risk for violence against him by connecting himself to Jesus of Nazareth. And so when it says that Joseph of Arimathea took courage to go before Pilate, it means that. It means that. And I think this is a courage that all followers of Christ are called to demonstrate, even during times when it's unpopular or it's uneasy, perhaps especially in times when it's unpopular or uneasy. We're called to take courage and to stand for Jesus Christ. And as the chapter closes, again, we get a sense of darkness. Notice how the chapter ends. The stone rolls against the entrance of the tomb, choking out any light rays that could make it in. And we're left with Jesus' body alone in the darkness of a cold grave. Now, we've gazed at it. Now I just want to step back for a few brief moments. And I want to revisit three ironic things that happen here. They're not accidental. Strategic, that really help us get a sense of the gravity of this moment. So first, the first irony. Do you remember that Jesus was continually mocked as King of the Jews? The ironic thing is that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But he wasn't only the King of the Jews. Jesus was King over the entire world. He was King over all. The ironic thing is that Jesus was willing to suffer at the hands of the very ones who should have bowed down and worshiped him. John Calvin says this about this ironic twist. So then, the Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned so that we may stand boldly before God. Friend, Jesus the King stepped out of his throne so that he could usher us into the throne room of God. He does this through his cross and his resurrection, by dying for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, raising again and then offering forgiveness and new life to anybody who will turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in his finished work on their behalf. Second, do you remember the scene of Barabbas? That whole episode with Barabbas was a physical analogy of a spiritual reality. Here's what I mean by that. The irony is that Barabbas is freed because Jesus is condemned. And friend, this is the very heart of the gospel. This great exchange where at the cross, Jesus takes my guilt. God credits Jesus with my guilt, and he credits me with the righteousness of Christ. And so we don't look at Barabbas and we don't think, man, what a bad dude. That guy got lucky. We look at Barabbas and we say, just as his only hope was Jesus being his substitute, so it is with me. Jesus is my only hope. And finally, do you remember what the chief priests and the scribes said in verse 31? You can look back in your Bible. They said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. The irony is that for all the chief priests and the scribes, for all that they got utterly wrong about Jesus, they got this right. That in order to save you and in order to save me, Jesus could not save himself. This is precisely the reason that the cross was necessary. And so, friends, when it comes to the cross, we have to remember that the essence of Christianity does not lie in some moral code. It does not lie in some particular form of government. It does not lie in some Judeo-Christian way of life. Okay, the essence of Christianity, the center of our faith, lay in these events narrated by Mark that transpired about 1,985 years ago. All right, we have to take off these glasses of cultural, kind of comfortable, familiar Christianity, and we need to look anew at this bloody hill called Golgotha as the center of our faith. And now that may offend our modern sentiments, but friends, there is no Christianity apart from that. The cross outs us all as sinners, helpless apart from Christ, but full of hope with him. And I don't want you to lose the hope that pours forth from this passage. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the famed English preacher, he once began a sermon on Mark chapter 15 with this introduction. Listen to what he says. He says, let us read again what we have often read before, that saddest of all stories, which, nevertheless, is the fountain of the highest gladness, the story of our Savior's death, as recorded by Mark. You may be thinking, Jesse, you just spent a while talking about how this was a horrific event, how darkness pervades the entire thing. How can this possibly be the fountain of gladness? Could that be so? Well, I think it is. And here's how. When we read Mark 15, we cannot help but see Jesus' immense and unquestionable love for you. We see the answer to his question, my God, why have you forsaken me? That answer is your name. He forsook his son so that you could be known. Jesus' love pours out of every verse in chapter 15. Jesus gave it all up for you so that you could have eternal life. Do you really think that he's gonna short sell you in this life? There's no chance of that. Jesus has proven that he's all in on you, that he's not holding out on you. He's all in. And so don't look around your life and ask, how has Jesus not been good to me? Well, here's how he hasn't been good, and here's how he hasn't been good. Don't look around and ask yourself that question. Look at this book and look at chapter 15. And ask yourself, how could it be that Jesus has been this abundantly good to me, a sinner. And here in chapter 15, at the very end of it, and moving into chapter 16, we see that darkness, as prevalent as it was in this chapter, darkness does not have the final word. If you look at verse 16 and verse 2, it says, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they being the woman who found the empty tomb, they were on their way to the tomb. And of course, they would find this tomb empty. The crucifixion is characterized by darkness. But the resurrection discovered when? Just after sunlight, just after sunrise. The resurrection is characterized by light. And this reminds us that when we suffer, when we feel surrounded by darkness, and sometimes we don't even know why, but in those moments, we can be reminded that it's not the end. Light is coming, friend. Just hold on. You may not know why you're surrounded by darkness, but you can be sure that even when you're surrounded by darkness, it's certainly not because Jesus has forsaken you. He received the ultimate darkness so that you wouldn't have to. Jesus was forsaken so that you wouldn't be. And so we can face the darkness with the gentle strength of Jesus Christ, knowing that the only darkness that could destroy us was ultimately destroyed by the cross. And so let me ask you this morning, have you, with that centurion in verse 39, have you recognized Jesus as the true Son of God? Have you kneeled before that cross and offered up that prayer, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner? Have you recognized your sin and your need for a Savior? And have you called out to Jesus? And have you received the living water that he offers you, forgiveness in true life for now and for eternity? You can do that this morning. Here in a moment, we're going to sing a song together. We're going to stand up. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Savior, as the Son of God, as your only hope in this world, I'm going to be down here. And I would just plead with you, come. We want to talk to you about what that first step with Jesus looks like. Maybe you're a Christian, but perhaps you've grown numb or indifferent to the cross. You've allowed familiarity to breed indifference to the cross. I encourage you this morning to ask God to renew your awe at what he did in your place. When we sing here in a moment, when we respond, will you re-anchor and recenter your life on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, the Apostle Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, this symbol that we hold onto, it's not merely a symbol. It was a reality, a real wooden cross with splinters that was heavy to carry, that was bloodied with the blood of Jesus Christ, that was put in the ground at a real historical time and in a real historical place where real wrath from the Father poured out onto the real Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And this is what happened to Jesus upon that cross. He was cursed so that we could be justified. And so as Christians, we hold on to the cross. We preach the cross. We share the cross with others. We sing about the cross in songs like this. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your cross. It is our only hope in life and death. May the cross constantly awe us at your love. And we thank you, Jesus, that on the other side of the darkness of the cross, there's the light of the resurrection. We find hope in that. Lord Jesus, help us to sense the weight and reality of the cross. Pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our friend. Amen. So would you stand? Would you come if the Lord is leading you to do so? And would you sing?